I started something last week that's going to be an adventure of many Sundays. I started off with a pattern here of let's figure out what Jesus really said. Let's figure out what he really taught. Let's figure out what he really modeled. Because I tell you that there are a lot of plastic pseudo-Jesuses in the modern church world. We've got Jesuses that would never condemn anything, no matter how vile it may be. We have Jesuses being taught that would contradict the written, inspired Word of God as preserved in the Scriptures. We have Jesuses being taught that says anything goes, it's all fine. And on the other side, we've got Jesuses taught that you're ready to condemn you and zap you with a lightning bolt the first time you stub your toe and cuss. I, for one, am glad that the Jesus as portrayed in Scripture is both merciful and just. He is both righteous and loving. And we have to learn to walk the path He walked, to talk the talk that He talked, and to teach the truth that he embodied in every moment of his earthly life. Now, how do we do that? We strive for biblical holiness. If the Bible approves of it, we need to approve of it. If the Bible condemns it, we need to condemn it. But we must always remember what the goal is. The goal of the New Testament church is to draw people to Christ. We condemn sin, but we try to urge sinners to repentance. We condemn evil, and if necessary, we take up arms and fight against evil. But we remember that it is not the person you're battling, it is the spiritual force of wickedness behind them that is the enemy. Every person who is under the sway of evil is surely a victim of the prince of the power of the air, of the accuser of the brethren, of Satan, and of his minions. Remember that. We condemn sin. We try to reclaim sinners. And oh, by the way, your walk ain't the same place my walk is, ain't the same place Bruce's walk is, isn't the same place Freddie's walk is, isn't the same place that Terry's walk is. Now, I didn't intentionally omit you ladies, just so you know that everybody is worthy of grace. Amen? And I sure am glad, because I need a passel of it. I said we embarked on this study of what Jesus taught and what he said and what he modeled. And we got up to his baptism last week. And if you have missed that, that is on the Facebook page, please take time and listen to it, because there's some good information in there. So we're going to pick up today with the first scripture we're going to be looking at is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And immediately after Jesus' successful defeat of the enemy in temptation in the wilderness, immediately following that, Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is the first gospel message from the Messiah to the people. What is the first word in that message? Repent. Repent. Now, what does that mean? Jesus was a Jewish man. Jesus was a man who was the living embodiment of the Word of God. So he thought in Hebrew. When he said repent, if he was saying it to Jewish people, he probably said do teshuvah. And what does that mean? It means, first of all, to change your mind. The process of biblical repentance is this. You have been living a certain way. You have been believing a certain way. Certain things have controlled the way you think and the way you speak and the way you act. And you look at those and contrast them against what the Word of God says, and you say, whoa, wait a minute, I made a mistake. I'm wrong. I've been going the wrong way. I have believed a lie. I have looked at it, and I now see the light of the truth, and I make a choice to turn away from the way I have been doing it and begin to walk in the way that the Scripture teaches me to walk. That is the first step in repentance. I have seen the truth. I realize I have believed a lie. I choose to live by the truth. Okay? That is not, whoops, I'm sorry. That is not, whoops, I got caught. That is not, whoops, anything. That is an intentional determination to say, I had it wrong. I'm changing. Step two, after you change your mind, is to begin to change the way you think. That change of mind. Now, you have been programmed for years to believe it the way you used to believe it. You got to delete that program and reprogram with the truth. So, and that takes an intentional act. Because how many know if you make a decision and you don't think about following through with that decision, you will default back to the old way. That's human nature. It's important. You know, we cannot understand the gospel message if we don't truly understand repentance. Repentance is not one decision at one moment in time. It is a continuing pattern of decisions to walk out that decision you made. How do I do that? I might have to quit associating with people that led me down the wrong path. How many know if you're trying to get out of addiction, you can't hang with your old bud you used to get high with? You just can't do it because the old programming will kick back in. So you might have to change your associations. You might have to make new associations with people who believe the truth. You might have to spend more time praying and studying the truth of God to understand what it means to walk out that decision that you made. Now, in Jesus' day, when he was talking to these first people and he said, repent, basically that's the way they understood it. That meant there was supposed to be a life change. Not just a change of heart, not just a change of mind, but a change of life. Because I tell you what you do and what you say is driven by what you think, and if you don't reprogram the way you think to think God thoughts, you're going to be full of the world. And oh, by the way, the minute you're not paying attention, the devil will slip in the back door and remind you of who you were and what you used to like to do. And if you're not on guard, you wake up in the gutter one morning and say, how did I get here? I threw that life away. What am I doing back in this gutter again? And it doesn't have to be something dastardly. You might have come to the understanding that gossiping about your brothers and sisters is not in accordance with the Word of God and repented of gossip, and you did real good for a while, and then you walk up on this conversation in the hallway. Let me tell you about Bruce. What do you do? What do you do, Christian? You better stop it and walk away. I'll give you the Mike Barnett answer. Let's go get Bruce and we'll talk to him. Pretty good advice. Social media is a quagmire and a cesspool. If you've ever stubbed your toe any time in your life, somebody will remember it and post it on Facebook, and it'll go viral. And your reputation is destroyed because of something the old man did 25 years ago. I'll move on. Now, Matthew and Mark both report it basically that way. Well, matter of fact, let me go on. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is the rule and reign of God. Now, the kingdom of heaven is present in the New Testament church because the Spirit of God lives in New Testament believers. God's influence, God's leadership, God's kingship should be active in me, even if it's not active in the world around me. We live in a new order, a new realm that is based on the principles of God as New Testament believers. Now, we're in the midst of a cesspool of the world. But we are in the kingdom. And we need to get ready to live in the kingdom and act in the kingdom, to be a royal priesthood in the kingdom, to be ministers of the gospel of grace in the kingdom, to help expand the kingdom. That's part of what we do. So that's why Jesus says, hey, look, repent. Now, in practical terms, the day he said those words, he had not been crucified and resurrected yet. They were living under the old covenant. Therefore, the kingdom is close by. But it's not readily available quite yet. Give it about 3 years, and the kingdom will be here in one way. Now, there will be a physical kingdom established at some point in the future. Prophecy says so. But at this point in time, the kingdom of God is in you, believer. I'm going to tell you two things to do with it. Hang on to it and let it out. Can I both hang on to it and let it out? Yes, I can. That's what we got to learn to do. Now, Luke, on the other hand, extends this quite a bit. Luke 14, up. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is after his encounter with the devil, his temptation in the desert, right? He returned in the power of his Spirit into Galilee, and news of him went out through the surrounding region. How many know if somebody does something extraordinary, people going to talk about it? Now, there wasn't Facebook, and there wasn't YouTube, so it was all word of mouth. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, let's think about that a minute. Everybody liked what Jesus was saying. When he showed up on Shabbat and taught in the synagogues, people said, amen, brother. This is good stuff. I like it. So he came to Nazareth, where he grew up, by the way, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, next page, synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, understand what happened in the synagogue. If you were an adult man, you may be called upon by the rabbi to read. Jesus stood up. He was brought forward. The Torah scroll was set down for him. Wasn't a book. It was a scroll. And the Shamash handed it to him, and he was given the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There he quit reading. Okay? Now what happens next shook the world. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the Shamash, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. What's he going to say today? This has got to be good. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What did Jesus just say? Isaiah was writing about me. I am the one who has been anointed and appointed to do these things. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's boy? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard and done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. In the synagogue was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And when the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. There's a lot to unpack there. Let me try to get a few things unpacked from that particular section. He reads the prophecy of Isaiah, and he claims it. And the reaction's interesting. They went from basically saying, "Whatever this guy says is great," to, "I'm really not sure about this. What's he saying about himself? Is he saying he's the Messiah? What's going on in our heads here?" Then Jesus kind of stirs the pot a little bit. If he stirred the pot, there was a reason he stirred the pot. He starts asking, surely you'll say, "Physician, heal yourself. You'll say to me, do what you did in those other places, do it here. Prove it to us," in other words. Right? But then he pokes the bear real hard and said, "Hey, no prophet's honored in his own country. Y'all know me too well. You don't believe I can do it. If you don't believe I can do it, I can't do it. Well, or I won't do it, or I'm not able to do it." You know, people block the power of God all the time with unbelief. You know that's possible? God can have good intentions and good plans and what have you, and if we fail to believe that He can or that He will, then we restrict His ability to fulfill His word in and through us. Unbelief is contrary to faith. Faith says, "Yes, He can." Unbelief says, "I ain't sure about that." Or it says some other things. It says, "Well, He could do that. He could do that for Brother Bruce, but He can't do it for me." Or faith, lack of faith and unbelief can say, "You know what? I messed up this week. Surely God can't bless me because I messed up. I dropped a hammer on my foot and cursed. God can't bless me." Anytime you say God can't, you have effectively said, "I can't accept what He can do." You have blocked God. And basically what Jesus was saying to these people in His hometown, "You remember me, yea, hi, and you're too familiar with me. You can't or won't believe that I am something special, that I am what God has created me to be." One of the things that disarm believers more than anything is people who know you too well. People who knew where you were last year or 10 years ago. People who know that you still occasionally foul up and do and say things you ought not do and say. It disarms you because you know they know, therefore you shut up. Or you're afraid that they will talk about what they know that only God ought to know. Jesus was hindered in His own hometown because the people were too familiar with Him. And they couldn't see past Jesus, Joseph's boy, who worked down at the carpenter shop, and Jesus, the man who was drawing crowds and doing miracles in God's name. They couldn't differentiate the two. Which is ironic because they are the same person, right? They're the same person. But we have this terrible habit, and Christians are among the worst of doing it, of remembering who somebody was instead of who somebody is called to be. How many know that when you are born again spiritually, when you are symbolically put through the water of death, burial, and resurrection, that you are supposed to be a new creation? The Scripture says the old man is The old man is what?
Dead.
Well, if he's dead, why do we keep resurrecting him? Because it gives us power over people. It gives us something to compare to. Well, I wasn't half as bad as old Carlos was in the day. I'm a pretty good fella. And we like to have power over people. It's natural as human beings. The process is called manipulation. Manipulation is like witchcraft. It is the work of Satan. Domination, control, all of those things all weave together. They're works of Satan. And they are alive and well in modern America, and yes, in the modern American church. Cut it out. Well, what else happens here? Well, he leaves there. Let me back up. He keeps rubbing it in, right? He said, well, you know, there were a lot of widows starving in the time of the great famine. But God sent a prophet to this Sidonian woman. Not us. We're the chosen people. We're Abraham's seed. God wouldn't send somebody, the foreigner, to a goyim, to a dog. We're Abraham's seed. Stomped right on her toes, didn't he? Both feet. Why did he do that? Why did he antagonize them? Anybody got any ideas? One, to show them themselves. Two, because the next step in his journey was to go someplace else, and he now had a reason to do that. Okay? I don't believe Jesus did anything in his earthly ministry by accident. It was the Father's plan. And if Daddy said you need to poke them folks real hard, poke them. Challenge them. You see, this friendly, I'd never bother anybody, Jesus. This friendly, I wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings, Jesus. We've done messed that up, and we haven't got started good yet. How many know sometimes you got to wake up in the gutter to figure out you've been going the wrong way? How many knows sometimes you got to get hit in the face with a disaster before you take a look at your life and decide, you know what, I am contributing to my own failure. I need to do things different. The crisis, the pain, the catastrophe is very often there to be, hey, wake up. Don't go through the right door, go through the left door. Hey, turn around, go the other direction. Trap ahead. You keep going the way you're going, honey. You ain't living long. We need those crises moments, those slap in the face moments, those colossal failures in our lives. We need those because they're an alarm clock. They're a fire alarm. If the fire alarms on these walls over here start going off, what does that mean? There's something that needs fixing. And it might be dangerous. Y'all might want to go outside. See, an alarm is a good thing. An alarm is a good thing because it's there to warn you of worse consequences if you don't listen to the alarm. Jesus sounded the alarm on these folks. So he goes on. He goes to Capernaum. And there he is in the Sabbath again. And we find out that there is a person in this Sabbath meeting who is demonically possessed. Not oppressed, mind you, possessed. The demon had taken up housekeeping inside this person. In Jesus' day, it was pretty common. The Pharisees believed in demonic possession, and they believed that there was a way to cast a demon out of a person, but you had to do certain things. You had to recognize what it was and call it by name. That's a Pharisaic rule of deliverance. And you got to find a way to take authority over it. And usually that was loud and demonstrative and jump up and down and shout and do all sorts of things that are very dramatic. Jesus has another way. Come out of him. Now, the people probably thought, is that it? Is that all you're going to do? You're not going to shout and stomp. You're not going to compel it to give you his name. You know, what? This isn't the way you do that, Jesus. What happened? The demon came out of him. And he says, they marveled. A lot of lessons here. Conflict with the enemy is not a strength encounter, it is an authority encounter. Jesus didn't have to beat up on the demon. He didn't have to wear it out. He didn't have to trick it. He said, I have the Father's authority in me. Come out of him. How do you get authority, spiritually speaking? New Testament church. We are a charismatic congregation. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in demonic and angelic things. How do we get spiritual authority? Well, spiritual authority comes with the territory. When the Spirit of God is placed in a born-again believer, you have distributed authority. Jesus has all authority. He distributes it to us as believers. Now, people misuse that. People want to use that for witchcraft to manipulate circumstances to their advantage. They want to use that, quote, spiritual authority to control other people, and it doesn't work that way. You cannot do the devil's work with God's tools. You can't do God's work with the devil's tools. And manipulation is surely a devil's tool. But we have authority. What do we have authority to do? Scripture teaches us very clearly that we have authority as New Testament believers to do what Jesus would have done were he physically standing here. We do what God releases us to do. We don't go off on tangents. We don't go off on our own. We don't build a compound in the jungle in Guyana. We don't give everybody poison Kool-Aid. We don't do weird stuff. I stand in a position that is anointed, a position of spiritual authority in this congregation as the pastor, right? It's not my spot. It's God's spot. Anytime I try to exert my will as opposed to what the Spirit is leading me to do, I am wrong and I have no authority to do it. As long as I am walking in what God is telling me, I do have spiritual authority. Now, does that spiritual authority allow me to bruise and abuse you as the congregation? To quote Jesus, God forbid. No. Leaders are servants. We are stewards. We are shepherds. We are charged with caring for the flock. What does caring for the flock look like? It might look like picking you up out of the mud hole and setting you on your feet and washing the mud off and pouring some oil on your head. It also might look at, you're too rebellious, little lamb, I'm breaking your leg and I'll carry you around for a while. There's two sides to it. And the thing is, you got to understand which is which. And there's only one source that can give you that information, and that is the indwelling Spirit of God. How do I deal with this situation? How do I deal with that situation? If God doesn't lead me, I'm going off on my own and I just might foul it up. Same for you. Because you see, I might be set in a position of authority over this congregation as a pastor, but you're set in a position of authority as the head of a household, as a spouse, as a parent, as a business owner, as a assistant chief, fire chief. You're set in a position of authority over various things. And how we do that had better be guided by the hand of God and the wisdom of God. Because if it's not, we're really likely to foul it up. And I have come to determine this in 68 years of living, that it's a gnarly knot to try to untangle when I foul it up. God, on the other hand, it may look bad, but he'll turn it into, he'll take your last place horse and put him under the wire first. Church, there's a lot to unpack there. But Jesus, in that brief set of scriptures that we shared, he both made a mission statement for what his mission was, to tell people to turn to God and reorder their lives. And he also demonstrated what that looks like. He gave us the authority for His ministry by sharing from the Isaiah scroll and claiming it as His own. He showed, and by the way, I will say this before I close. What He proclaimed there, do you remember that in the Old Testament, every 50 years there was something called a Yovel, a year of Jubilee? And in the year of Jubilee, you were to return to your home, repossess the land that was your inheritance. You were to return to what you were intended to be. It was a season of healing, of mending, of return, and of restitution. That Isaiah passage that Jesus quoted for Himself, He was basically proclaiming, now this is a John interpretation, a season of Jubilee. The New Testament church age is a season of Jubilee. It's a season of Yovel. It's a season of returning to what we are intended to be. Fallen humanity, bound by sin and death, is called to return to Eden, basically, to the state of innocence, not because we never sinned, but because we have been washed. We are called to return to what God intended us to be. And that's not a year out of every 50. That is an ongoing church age proclamation that we live in a season of Jubilee and we need to act accordingly. That which is broken needs to be restored. That which has died needs to be resurrected. That which has become overgrown with weeds needs to be cleaned. That which has fallen into decay needs to be rebuilt. Personally, in your relationships, in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your community. The restoration is incumbent upon people who are New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. And always remember, although we recognize sin and we recognize our failures and we recognize failures of others, God's goal is never destruction, it's always restoration. That is a New Testament truth. God desires to reclaim that which was lost, to repair that which was broken, to heal that which was wounded. That's you, and that's everybody you come in contact with. And God forbid that we shirk that responsibility. And even worse, we'll run into this later. You know, if you cause a little one to stumble, it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the sea. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Church, I'm going to throw it to you this way. Are you living in Jubilee? Are you living in bondage? Are you taking the authority that is given you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and using it to rebuild or using it to tear down? What is there in you that's broken and needs to be fixed? How can we be like the biblical Jesus and not like the plastic Jesuses that we're shown too often in this modern world? Now the altars are open. If you need to be born again, you need to come and see me. If you want to do business with God, the altars are open. If you need particular prayer, feel free to come forward and we'll pray with you.